Reading is found in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and then if you'd like to follow in the reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll look at Lord's Day 16. Hebrews 2, 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is the reading of the holy and the infallible Word of God, a word which will never pass away. And then, as I indicated, our subject is the 16th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the writer in the Catechism asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even to death? The answer, because with respect to the justice and the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried, thereby to prove that he was really dead? And then question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? The answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then question 44, why is there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comforted in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this morning is the death of the Son of God. In the previous Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the writer of the Catechism has been explaining the Apostles' Creed, we have focused on the suffering of Christ. For as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the Catechism has discussed the sufferings of Christ, but now the Catechism more narrowly focuses on the death of the Son of God. In other words, suffering for sinners was not enough. We are told not only in the Catechism and in the Apostles' Creed, which is explaining the Catechism, but the Catechism and the Creed both rest in Holy Scripture. We are taught in Scripture that it was necessary for Jesus, the Son of God, to die. And that's why the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism uses the language in which he says he must die. Must underscore that word. He must die. And the writer of the Catechism rightly emphasizes that because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus must die. It talks a lot about death all throughout Scripture. Beginning in the very opening verses of the third chapter of Genesis, where we find the death penalty that came into the world because of the sin of the first Adam. And we find that there is physical death, there is spiritual death, and then there is an eternal death. That doesn't sound like it should be together in one sentence, eternal and death, but that's what everlasting death is. It is, as we shall see, separation from God's presence for all eternity. Death is not a pleasant topic, whether it is the physical death that we all must endure. Someone commented as I was reading some literature about this week, the death rate among the human family is 1 out of 1. You get it. Everybody is going to die. You won't escape it. You can't avoid it. Some of you have experienced it and loved ones have been taken from you. You too will die. It is assured, unless that great event occurs in which Jesus comes in the clouds of glory to immediately transform us and bring us into his eternal kingdom. But until he comes, it is a guarantee that we will face death. And the Bible presents the death of each and every one of us as a result of the sin of the first Adam and our sin as well. But Jesus is before us in the subject of our catechism. We confess that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, but why did he have to die? That is the subject of what the writer of Hebrews has told us and what we will look at this morning. Jesus did not have to die because there was any sin in him. We know Scripture is absolutely clear that Jesus, who came from all eternity as the second person of the Holy Trinity and was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and took upon himself humanity just like ours with the exception of sin, committed no sin. He endured temptation. He endured it more than any one of us will endure it. He suffered in ways that we will never be able to suffer. He never sinned. He is the absolute sinless Son of God. And death can only come and can only claim those who sin. So how can we confess Jesus had to die? It is because Jesus became flesh and blood in order to die in the place of sinners. In the place of. That's a whole lot easier to understand than the word vicarious, but that's the theological word that's used in the literature and in the discussions that tell us about the death of Jesus Christ. It was a vicarious death. In other words, he took the place of those for whom he died. There was a real solidarity with his people. He was made like us so that he could step into our place, in our shoes. He entered life through the Virgin Mary, and he departed this life through death, a death just like each of us will experience, except that he did not share human sin. He died a real death. We view that from the necessity of a sacrifice for sin. You cannot explain the death of Jesus Christ apart from the subject of sin. It is because God took our sin, as it were, and placed it on Jesus that he then became able to suffer death. Because he took our punishment, he took our sin, he took our judgment from God and said that he would endure it and that he would die in our place. A real death. And death is suffering. It's different than the suffering that he endured all through his life. It's different from the suffering that he even endured upon the cross. And the Catechism cites Hebrews 2, verse 9, where it says he suffered the departure of his spirit from his earthly house. He suffered death by that tearing apart of body and soul. That's what death does. Death is different than suffering the wrath of God. He endured the wrath and the judgment of God upon the cross, but he also needed to die. And death is the loss of everything as far as this world is concerned. Death is not annihilation, ceasing to be. That's what many teach in cults and in other religions that say, oh, I'm not afraid of death. You don't need to fear death because you just cease to be. So what they're trying to do by that is take away any sense of the eternal judgment and the eternal punishment of God upon those who do not believe. And at the same time they do that, they take away the sense of the eternal joy and the eternal pleasure of dwelling in the presence of God. They just erase it all and say, we cease to be. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. It is a continuation, but it is a continuation of the body in the grave, separated from the soul, awaiting that day when God will raise the dead and the resurrection body will be united to the eternal soul and thus enjoy forever the presence of the Lord. But the greater amount of information and the emphasis of Scripture is that death is punishment. That's what we find really in our text from Hebrews, where it tells us that Jesus took our place so that he might deliver us from death, because we were all subject to death and in lifelong slavery. Why are we enslaved? Why are we subject to death? Because the justice of God demands death. You know the passage well. The wages of sin is death. God's justice demanded that when Adam, our father, broke God's law and broke his word in the Garden of Eden, that the penalty was death. And that death was the death penalty in both spirit. He no longer had fellowship and communion with God. In fact, he was under slavery to sin, so much so that when it was that time for that fellowship with God in the garden, it says that he hid from God and then he confessed. He was afraid. Fear to stand before the presence of a holy God because he had become the slave of sin. The justice of God demands death, the punishment for sin. The justice of God is our entrance into outer darkness, where we experience the just wrath of a holy God against our sin and the everlasting desolation in hell. That is the experience of those who do not trust Jesus, consists in this: being completely forsaken of God. God having withdrawn from them the sense of his presence and the blessing that that brings. Christ, the writer of Hebrews tells us, tasted death for us. That everlasting forsakenness of God. We will read in our formulary for the Lord's Supper that he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the formulary is correct by saying that we may never be forsaken of God. To be forsaken of God is to endure the eternal punishment and the wrath of God apart from the presence of God for all eternity. This is what Christ endured and tasted for us. He died in order to take our place, our punishment for our sins. But then the writer of Hebrews says he destroyed the power of death. Now, he doesn't go into much detail, but he takes from the scripture a picture of what in other places is also declared, and he pictures Jesus as a champion who crushes the tyrant. In other places, the scripture is very clear. The reason Jesus came into the world, according to 1 John 3:8, is to destroy the works of the devil. Now, that's a mighty, mighty powerful job description. You know, when you call a pastor or you are going to look for a job somewhere, most often, what do you look for? You look for the job description. The person that's looking for the job wants to know what's expected of him. The people that are looking to hire someone should know what they expect of the person that they want to hire. And so they put out a job description. You know, if you're going to hire someone to drive a high-lo in a factory or in a warehouse and operate that high-lo, that machinery that lifts up, that hydraulic machinery that lifts up big products and puts it up on shelves. I used to deal in material handling, so those kinds of things come to my mind. You don't want someone who is going to say, well, you know, if they were working for Mike, where do you want me to go and pick weeds? You go, no, you're working in a warehouse. You're not working in a field. Here's the job description. This is what we expect of you. Jesus' job description is this. It's very specific. Destroy the works of the devil. That's a mighty powerful job description. And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us he accomplished it through his power. He destroyed the one who has power over death. That is the devil. And he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Not only does he destroy the works of the devil, but he delivers those who are held captive by his power. The great enemy of our salvation is Satan, the accuser. He has power over those who are dead in trespasses and in sin. Because sin has given to him that ability to rule and to reign over them, because he holds the power of death. And God has said the wages of sin is death. And those who are held in bondage to death are under the dominion and the power of the devil. But God has raised us up from death to life in Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 1, you who were dead in sin, he has quickened, that is, he is made alive. And now, formerly in the kingdom of darkness, you are brought into the kingdom of light in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the pages of the Old Testament scripture and you page through it from time to time, you will find a description there of God as the divine warrior who arms himself in order to defend his people from humiliation and from slavery. You'll find in those passages where the Lord is called upon by David, the psalmist, who is leading his people. And David cries out and says, the enemy is against us and they are more than we are. The Lord says, just be calm and quiet your heart. You go ahead and assemble your army, but wait until you hear this noise, this rustling noise. And what that noise represented was the assembling of the armies of the Lord of hosts. And that army assembled precedes the army of David and defeats in battle the enemies of David and of the Lord. The Lord is described as a divine and a victorious warrior. You can find that in many places throughout the Old Testament. You can also find expressions of it, especially like that illustrative message that comes to us in the battle between David and Goliath. It was the practice in the times of the Old Testament for each side to bring their champion to the center and to have them, as we would say today, duke it out, go to battle. And that's exactly what the story of David and Goliath was. You'll recall, he came out and he challenged Israel's army to send a champion over so that he would defeat them, and then the whole army would become subject to Goliath and to his people. And there was nobody who would go forth as the champion of God's people until God sent a champion, a child, but a child who knew that he would defeat the enemy, because he didn't come to Goliath and say, "I'm better than you." He didn't come to say, "Goliath, I'm stronger than you." You look at Goliath and you look at David, that's pretty clear. But what did David say? "I come to you in the name of the Lord." And it was in the name of the Lord that he defeated the champion of the enemy, and the Lord's people were delivered. The prophet sees the Lord as the champion of Israel, and we see that in David, and we see it in the one who is greater than David, predicted by the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as a divine warrior to strip and to defeat Satan and declare that he has defeated the power that has an iron grip upon God's people and bring them out of the home and the household of the strong man and disarm them by the power and the might that is more glorious than can be described. Christ's work destroys the power of Satan and renders him powerless against the people of God. That's the great benefit that's described in your catechism about this great truth that Christ has defeated the enemy. He has defeated death. He's conquered death. He has conquered the enemy. Our sin has been paid for. Satan no longer has any business to be the accusing attorney in the courts of the Lord. He doesn't have a case. No longer does Satan have the ability to inflict penalty, the penalty of death, upon the people of God and to claim them into his eternal kingdom for all eternity. Satan has nothing to say regarding the believer anymore, because God has said it all in Jesus. And Paul reminds us of that in Romans, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Jesus today, because you're saved from sin by trusting in his blood and in his sacrifice, you know and you can say that you are delivered from the power of death and the clutches of Satan, because Jesus has satisfied the justice of God. And then he's delivered his people from death and given them the gift of life and liberty. That is, death, the king of terrors, as it is called, it's defeated. The penalty has been paid, so death no longer has that power over us. There is no fear in the heart of a believer of ever being separated from God, because that's what death brings, eternal death. The judgment has been paid. It rested fully on Jesus Christ. And so when physical death now comes to us, there is no fear of being separated from God. For the believer, we know that physical death is but the entrance into glory. Death is disarmed. It holds no sting for a believer. The sting of death is sin, but Jesus paid the penalty. What death is now for us is the entrance into glory, that by which God brings us into his glorious presence. Death is a door that opens and allows us to go into the home of our Heavenly Father, where God has gathered his children to himself to await the glorious day of the appearing of Jesus, who will come and with him raise the dead, and with that bring these resurrection bodies together, that we may forever be with him in all eternity. We are assured of the truth that death is but that instrument that brings us home. To be absent from the body is that expression of the Bible that speaks of death. You know the rest of it well, I hope. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We need not fear death, our physical death. We need not be afraid that that event will occur and that we don't know what will happen. Scripture has told us that when that event occurs and the dissolution of this earthly body takes place, we will stand in the presence of the Lord of glory, awaiting the glorious day when Jesus comes to restore all things. And then, with a resurrection body and a soul forever joined to that body, we will enjoy and we will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth forever. Christ has changed the curse of death, and he's made it a blessing. We do not fear, nor will we face that second death, because our physical death is our entrance into eternal life. No more sinning. No more sinning, which represents that which is reprehensible in the sight of our loving God. No more death, for we will be in the presence of life, the Lord Jesus, and we will fellowship with him who came for the singular purpose of dying in our place to free us from the penalty of sin and the power of death, and we will dwell with him for all eternity. That is the message of the truth we confess when we say that not only did he suffer under Pontius Pilate, but he died. It was necessary for him to die. It was God's plan from all eternity. He fulfilled that plan. He accomplished his great purpose. And he's coming again to gather you unto himself, to dwell with him forever and forever and forever, to rejoice that he is God and that we are his chosen people, loved from all eternity. To God be the glory. Amen.